Let me give just a brief introduction to add to what Liam said. Thank you, first of all, for having me here. Is it Grace Church? Yes. Grace Church. We planted a church in 2006. We called it Grace Bible Church. And then we merged 6 years ago and changed our name to Creekside Bible Church. It's gone well. It's been a blessing. So we're in Cupertino. That's about 2 hours south of here. Been there 20 plus years. So I'm married to Debbie. We have been married 35 years. I think that's right. She wanted to be here. She was planning on being here since Matthew and I talked many months ago, and then now family duties have called her to another obligation, so she said she couldn't be here. But thankful for the opportunity. So Debbie and I have been married 35 years. We have four children, four grown children, ages, I'm losing track, 32, 30, 27, and 24. The oldest three are married, all have one child, so I got three grandkids, 4 years old down to for the first trimester in the womb, baby girl. And then my youngest son graduated from Liberty University a couple years ago now. He lives at home, and he works in San Francisco paying off his loans. He's the single guy. But just really thankful for the kids that God has given us and the fact they decided to stay and hang around and be a part. Two of them are actually members of our church and serve there faithfully, different ministries, so we're blessed by that. My daughter, who majored in English and Literature at the Master's University, she's responsible for helping us publish all of our books at the church, of everything. We don't like that little booklet that you just got, Von Derek. That's a little thing. We have our own publishing ministry, so we publish that. So she formats everything, and then this, the longer one that you'll get today on apologetics, it's a doozy in terms of a lot of work publishing that. So that's what my daughter does, is puts those things into print. So that's a huge blessing. And our church, Creekside Bible Church, we're about, we started as a church plant in 2006, and now God's just blessed little by little, and we had a merge where we took on 27 people at a dying Baptist church, and then we joined them, and they all stayed, and it's been a blessing, and that's going on 6 years. So we have around 200 people in Cupertino, California, which is very different than this area here. We've been here many times in this area. It's different in a lot of ways there in Cupertino. We've been there 24, almost 25 years. Just very, you know, it's the Silicon Valley. Busy, 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 traffic, go, go, go. Not a whole lot of neighborly hospitality going on. So it's completely different culture, very secular. During COVID, we just kept meeting during COVID. And we had the sheriffs at our doorstep five times during COVID, local sheriff. Because of our neighbors trying to shut us down. Anyway, so we made it through the seven-year tribulation. Here we are today. I used to be pre-trib. Now I'm post-trib. But been at this church for 20, let's see, yeah, going on 20 years at our church plant. So thankful to be here. Thank you for your hospitality. Already, just actually the hospitality started last night from your church, amazingly, by accommodating me. I noticed that because we got six elders. I'm the lead pastor at our church. Hospitality is a big deal because it's in the Bible, and it's actually a command in the Bible for believers. So we don't have an option. Whether you like it or not, you got to do it. It pleases God, and my wife and I usually have July off during the summer. It's the only time we ever get to get away and go to another church. So we do that, and then I'm always, I don't purposely, but it's just unavoidable. I have my antennas up when we go visit other churches, which we inevitably do, usually four different churches during the summers. And I've had some really disappointing experiences on a regular basis, and even regularly, of visiting fellow churches, Bible churches, evangelical churches. And I'd say in terms of those churches extending hospitality to strangers, and I know I look strange, I admit, but hospitality is to love strangers, so they don't have an option. They're supposed to love me anyway. But even recently, we were at some churches, one in particular, big old Baptist church with like 400 people, and it was packed and lively and young people and the demographics across the board. And we're sitting there, and Debbie and I, and we walk in, and we're just acting like we're normal people, and there the whole time. Not one person said anything to us when we walked in. It was obvious we were visitors. And then during the greeting time, nobody said boo to us. And then after the service, Debbie said, okay, let's go. And I said, well, you can go, but I'm going to actually walk around and see if I can get to know some people here. 400 people packed. And it was a two-story church, had a deck upstairs. So I did an experiment, and so she walked out, and then I literally just roamed around the church, practically rubbing elbows with people, whatever, just to see, is anybody going to say hi or greet me this morning? Went around downstairs, went upstairs, went outside, and I told Debbie not one person even acknowledged my existence. And I thought, wow, that's sad. And that happened a couple of times. So then after, when vacation was over, I went home and told my congregation and exhorted them, you better be friendly, you better be hospitable. And I gave them that example. I've even preached at two churches recently where the same thing. Not one person, other than the guy putting the microphone on me and the lead pastor that welcomed me, not one person said, greeted me as I came and left. I couldn't believe it. It's like, I can understand when I'm leaving and they don't say anything because they didn't like the sermon. But when I came in and they didn't even know who I was and they knew I was the guest preacher, not saying anything. It's like, wow, this is sad. So anyway, pastor, elder, and it starts with the leadership. So if you have unfriendly, unwelcoming people, Matthew and Carl, then you're setting the trend. So apparently Carl and Matthew are very friendly and kind and generous and hospitable and welcoming. And you've done a good job modeling that to your sheep because sensed a real welcoming spirit this morning. So hugely blessed. Thank you for that. A little more history and then we'll get started. Why am I here? Because I believe in God's providence. The circumstances and second-hand things of how he works and accomplishes his will, primarily through relationships, through people. So it was, I don't know, 13 years ago, Matthew, did we meet? Kylie? Was it 13 years ago? Anyway, so Matthew and their family, actually, you were a single guy at the time, Kylie, ended up at our church down there in Cupertino. And then they became members and got engaged. Then Debbie and I, we did their premarital counseling. So that was a blessed time. And then they got married. We did their wedding. And then God brought them up wherever. Was it immediately to here? From there? Okay, yeah. Been there ever since, yeah. So we've stayed in touch. Sad to see them go. Delighted to see them being used by God in another area that desperately needs faithful people. Stayed in touch. So thankful for that relationship. I've been teaching at the Cornerstone. Did I tell you about my favorite seminary, the Cornerstone Bible College and Seminary? It's in Vallejo. I'm glad you asked. It's in Vallejo, California. I've actually been, this is my 20th year of being there. Been tremendously blessed to be there. One of my favorite things is getting to meet all these pastors and preliminary pastors from all over, literally way up north in California, way down Morgan Hill and even beyond, and way over. It's incredible where these people come from and drive from Sacramento and beyond. So I get to meet all these pastors and servants in the churches and local churches. And then the other blessing is the colleagues, the fellow teachers that I get to work with, such as Pastor Carl and many others. So huge blessing. So that's how I got to meet Matthew, was at our church, and then through the seminary, getting to meet Carl. And then also Liam, back yonder, was a student there, graduated, and was one of my students in a few classes that we took. So tremendous blessing. Thank you for having me. And we have the privilege now to look to God's Word and see what God's Word has to say about apologetics. So we are going to start with, if you got it, you're going to need a writing utensil, and maybe, I don't know if you have something to write on, because we're going to be writing a lot. That's not all we're doing. Some seminary students say I'm a very boring, monotone lecturer. I don't know if Liam's ever said that in front of me. He may have said it behind my back. So I can be kind of monotone, and let's see how long it is. Yeah, if you start falling asleep, we'll have to, maybe I'll make a paper airplane and then throw it at you. Or slam on the pulpit? Or what I do in class, I call you out by name and shame you in front of all the other students? So if you're falling asleep. But it's not just going to be all lecture and writing. Actually, it's going to be interactive. Interactive. Because I want you to participate. You have many experiences, many gifts, much knowledge. I want to glean from you as well and be blessed and edified. I know that the saints can do that anywhere. So it is going to be interactive. I also want to give you tools, resources to help you, encourage you in the work of apologetics, whatever that is. Talk about a controversial word. But we're going to look from the Bible to see what that is all about. So we're going to have some interaction. I'll try not to embarrass you or shame you. Did I ever embarrass you in class, Liam? No, don't answer that question. Made you nervous? Probably. I'm not going to do that because this is just a church and we're kicked back, relaxed, informal. It's not a seminary class. I want you to be edified and encouraged. But we are going to take a test. I'm sorry. So we're going to start out by doing that. So this is what I call a diagnostic test, a diagnostic quiz, whatever. It's 15 points. I'll give you just a few minutes to take it. It's true and false. You may not use your Bible. You can't use your phone. You may not phone a friend. You're not allowed to commiserate with a neighbor. You are doing your own work. There is no cheating. This is a church. God is watching. Doing your own work. It's true and false. You don't know the answer? Take a guess. You will not be penalized. We will correct this, but it's not for a grade. And you get to keep it. So you don't have to put your name at top, but you can if you want to. So I want to hand it out. So we're going to pass. Though that's the first thing we're going to do, is this diagnostic quiz. A diagnostic, that's a big word. Diagnostic is just diagnosing. You take your car. There's something wrong with my car. It's making weird noises. It's going clunk, 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 but you don't know what the problem is, so you take it in to the mechanic. The first thing he does is a diagnostic. He's just assessing everything on his checklist of 73 things until he can find out what's wrong. You've got a headache. You've got a recurring ailment. You don't know what the problem is. You go and see the doctor, and immediately they do the diagnostic. They check your blood pressure and your temperature and this and your blood panel. And all they're doing is just checking off everything. They're doing a diagnosis. They're trying to narrow in on specific data to find out what's going on there. And that's the purpose of this diagnostic, is I need to get to know my audience real quick as I can, regarding your knowledge of apologetics. So this will be helpful for me. So when you get it, just start taking it. T for true, F for false, doing your own work. And then after about 3 minutes or so, maybe 4 minutes, we will grade it together. Okay, and then I'm going to have your neighbor just switch papers with somebody sitting next to you, and they will grade it for you. Just by, if it's wrong, you put an X, and then we'll count up how many you got wrong, and then we'll assess from there. And we're going to address every one of these topics. Now, if you got 0 out of 15, don't feel bad, because that's what this seminar is all about. The idea is if you got 0 for 15 starting now, hopefully at the end of the day at 7 p.m. this evening when we're done, you... okay. Or whenever we're done today. Hopefully you take it again and you get 15 out of 15 or 14 out of 15. John, did you have a question? No, it's right here. Here we go. So I got another handout. Yeah. So as soon as you get it, have at it. Remember, no cheating. You take the quiz. As soon as you get it, start taking it. True or false, that's what I just handed out. That green sheet, that's for later. Question. As soon as you get that white sheet, the diagnostic, true and false, have at it. And then we'll give you maybe 4 minutes and 20 seconds, and then we'll grade it together. Okay, we have enough handouts. That's great. Thank you. Yeah, church paper. I stole it. You may, oh yeah, and you may not use your Bible. You cannot use your Bible, your phone, nothing. This is diagnosing what you do know, what you don't know. Oh yeah, and then you've got, so 15 true and false. Then the last question, that's a bonus question. It's just finish the, give your own definition of what you think apologetics is in a sentence.
The bonus
are treasures in heaven. And a door prize. Actually, you know what? You can put your name on, eventually I will collect this. I'll give it back at break because I need to look at your definitions because I'm going to review those during the coffee break. Sorry, I cannot do that. Just give it your best shot. You know, people do this every time I give a true and false. The seminary students do that. They complain about the question. Give me clarity on that. What do you mean by that? And I'm like, it's self-evident. Just do it. True or false? It's like a no-brainer. I do have the answer key, so you don't. That's a disadvantage to you. John? Yeah, you can if you want to. And then, but I am definitely going to collect all these. Because I got to review question 16, the sentence there. Okay, let's see. Liz, what number are you on?
Oh, I'm skipping around.
Okay. Just checking. Angie, what number are you on? Oh, you're good. Okay, so we must be nearing the finish line. So I'll give you another 60 seconds. 60 seconds. T for true. Don't think that hard. 62 seconds. Matthew, are you done? Okay, great. It looks, I got a lot of people looking at me, so we must be close to being finished here. Okay, I'll give you another 15 seconds, then we're just going to forge ahead. If you are done, then switch papers with the person sitting next to you. They're going to grade it for you. I'll give the answers. If it's wrong, just put an X next to that one so I can see. And then you can easily count how many you missed. So X next to it if it's wrong, and then at the end we will count how many are wrong and then put that number at the top, so it'll be minus 2, minus 7, minus 15, whatever. Got to be clearly seen at the top. And everybody switch with the neighbor, and okay. Here we go. What are we diagnosing? We're diagnosing what the people at Grace Church think apologetics is. That's what we're diagnosing. Every one of these answers is disputed in the evangelical world because we fight about everything. So, especially among theologians. Okay. Ready? Here we go. Number one. 1 Peter 3:15 is the main verse on apologetics. You said, hopefully you said false. Give me an F. If you put T, they put T, mark it wrong. Number two, R.C. Sproul. Anybody, if you've heard of R.C. Sproul, raise your hand. Oh, that's most everybody. Okay. R.C. Sproul was an official apologist. You said? If you said false, correct. Give me an F. Now, when R.C. Sproul was alive here on earth, he probably would have disagreed with my answer. Now that he's in heaven, I think he agrees, and we'll explain why. Number three, some people do not know that God exists. That would be false. They put true and mark it wrong. Number four, some people do not believe that God exists. Those are subtle difference there. That's controversial. I'm going to say true on four. That warrants a discussion, actually. That warrants some discussion. Number five, for my purposes, we'll say true. Five, evangelism and apologetics are two distinct practices. That would be false. Actually, we're going back to four. That's false. Yeah, four is false. And we'll explain why. We will explain why. Number six. An unbeliever can acquire faith by meditating on creation. That would be false. Number seven, natural theology is general revelation. That's false. Now, R.C. Sproul taught that that would be true, but it's not. Eight, history is general revelation. That's false. They've all been false up to number eight. Do you see the pattern? Have you caught on yet? See where this is going? Nine. Liam could be in trouble. Number nine, archaeological evidences can create faith. That's false. 10, lack of evidence is the greatest impediment to unbelief. That's false. 11, the problem of evil, that's a technical philosophical problem, is the biggest stumbling block for unbelievers. That's false. 12, even though your average so-called expert apologist would say the problem of evil is the biggest impediment to unbelievers, including R.C. Sproul and others who would say that. But it's false. 12, atheists are more difficult to witness to than Catholics. That's false. 13, you cannot expect unbelievers to believe the Bible at face value. That's false. 14, knowing philosophy enhances the efficacy of apologetics. That would be false. 15, Liam was the greatest student Cornerstone Seminary ever. That's true, baby! Boom! Would you like to amend your opening statement, Liam, when you said I was one of your favorite professors? That's all right. And then we had a definition. So if you could pass your sheet going this way, whoosh, end of the row, and then somebody over there can collect that. Oh, yeah, no, hold on to that. Sorry, we got to grade the quiz. So we did a great. So I want everybody to stand up. Give your quiz back to the original owner. I have to read that myself. Yeah. I will grade the last question myself. Put how many they missed at the top so I can see clearly when it comes in. Don't have a lot of time. How many you missed?
Wait, I'm sorry. Eight.
They are all false except for the one about Liam, who is the greatest student in Cornerstone history. They're all false. It's undisputed. Clear as a bell. Here we go. Everybody standing up. You got to stand up where you are. Hold your sheet in hand. You got to be honest about this. God is watching. No cheating. We're in church. No lying. If you missed all 15, go ahead and sit down. Okay. Everybody got at least one right. That's great. Okay. If you missed, if you got at least eight right, stay standing. At least eight. Okay, not bad. How about 10? If you got at least 10 correct. Wow, that's getting into the impressive category. 10. If you got 11 correct, stay standing. 11. 12, stay standing. 13 out of 15, stay standing. 13 out of 15? 14 out of 15? Wow. So we got 15? Rich?
No, I got 14.
You got 14? Oh, if you got 14, stay standing. Okay, so we got 15? 14? 14, 14. Let's hear it for these two.
Yeah.
Beautiful. And we got giveaways. We got giveaways. Rich, pick a card, any card. These are books that I wrote and we published and nobody buys, so I'm just giving them away.
What do you recommend?
There's one on the future, the one on Israel. There's a war going on. And over here, there's, your name is?
John.
Good job, John. You're the fourth John I've met today.
There's only three.
Well, I met Angie's dad. His name is John.
First John, second John.
Oh, yeah, and fourth John. There's now fourth John. John, Angie's dad. All right, now pass that sheet this way, and then if I can get somebody to collect that and pass yours to the end of the row in the front of the row. And so I will review those at the break. I want to look over your answers. Okay, the next thing we need to do, this is kind of also a diagnostic for later discussion. Everybody should have a little sheet of paper, a third sheet of a paper. Get the little blank sheet out. I'm going to collect this one as well. You don't need your name on it, but we're going to collect this immediately. And this is what I want you to put on that little sheet of paper is the gospel is, that's how I want you to start, the gospel is, and then you're going to basically give a definition of the gospel. Again, you can't use the Bible. This is from memory of what you know. And you're not allowed to talk to anybody next to you. This is your definition of the gospel. Just write it out. The gospel is, and then write out what you think the gospel is to the best of your ability. Write it down, and then I'm going to come, and then we'll pass those over, and I'll collect that as well. Yeah, on that little piece of paper, the little blank white piece of paper. The gospel is. Do your best. And did we have the quizzes? Did we get those collected? Oh, there you go. Thank you, Liam. Appreciate that. And then if we get somebody to collect those and bring those up, that'd be great. It doesn't matter. All right. Thanks, Carl. Okay. Yeah, wrap that up. I'll review these at very important. At our coffee break, I got to review those. Okay, if you're still writing, you should be done by now. Turn that in. Now what we will do... does anybody know what a sword drill is? Wait, raise your hand if you know what a sword drill is. Whoa! More than I expected. That's good. Some traditions have been lost or never known. I was doing an apologetic seminar in Finland when did I go? A couple months ago? Finland, just like this. And there was about the same group of people, 40 folks, and I asked, does anybody know what a sword drill is? Not one person. So I brought the sword drill to Finland. That was awesome. I felt like a missionary. I brought the sword drill to Finland. Same thing when I was in Honduras. Been there many times doing apologetics conferences, hundreds of people, and nobody knew what a sword drill was. So I brought the sword drill to Honduras. Been to Ukraine many times at a seminary there. Didn't know what a sword drill was. Brought the sword drill to Ukraine. That was before the war. And a few other places. So here and there it's been known. So I'm proud of y'all. I don't know if this is a Baptist thing, a Sunday school thing, what its heritage is, the origin of the sword drill. I grew up Catholic for 18 years, so we never had sword drills. The sword, what is the sword? Christian nomenclature. It's the word, which would be the Bible, right? Your phone is not a sword. Sorry. Right here. It's got a sheath and all that good stuff. So that would be Ephesians 6, right? It says that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's a weapon. Remember Ephesians 6? You got the spiritual armor of God, the helmet of salvation, and the boots. The gospel of peace, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, good. And you got the sword. Whoosh, whoosh. We think the Apostle Paul maybe was, as he's writing this, moved by the Holy Spirit, his visual aid and illustration is a Roman soldier. Possibly that he's chained to, as he's having his secretary write this down. He's just looking at that Roman soldier and from head to toe, all that armor he has on, physical armor, and then his sword. So the sword, regarding all that armor, the sword is the only one that was you could use proactively, right? As opposed to just defending yourself. So his analogy is that the Word of God, truth, that we would say is now written down as Scripture, is like a sword. It's a weapon. So it's our spiritual weapon. Paul said we don't fight against Satan and demons and error with human instruments, but we use heavenly spiritual weapons, God's truth, prayer, all those other things, and the Word of God, truth. This is our greatest weapon right here, proactively, that we can use. So the sword of the Spirit, that's why we call it a sword. So in Sunday school, We used to teach our kids. Somebody taught it to me, and then I was a Sunday school teacher for young children. And we would do a sword drill. So we'd let them know Ephesians 6 says that the Bible, the Word of God, is like a sword. It's a metaphor, of course, describing truth. You can use it defensively, offensively. You can use it to parry the blows in the lives of Satan in the world and CNN News. Boom, boom, boom. Because you know the Bible and you've vet it through truth, so you're defending yourself with the sword proactively, great precision, and you can also make advances and thrust, boom, as you advance. So it's a great weapon, the sword, but we need to learn how to use it, hold it properly, so we need to practice, and that's why we do sword drills, because that's what the military does. You're in the Lord's army, according to Timothy, Paul. So we're going to do a sword drill now. Anybody that's never done a sword drill, can you raise your hand? Okay, so that's about a third of you. So here's how it goes. This is your sword. You need a Bible, so get a Bible in your hand. Everybody needs a Bible. It's not going to hurt you. Even if you don't believe in the Second Amendment, you can do this drill. So the starting position, whether you're left-handed or right, you got to hold it on this side, not the binding side, okay? Right here, because you might get cut if you try to do that. That's very sharp. So right here, it's got to be on that side. Just so there's not an advantage for other people. So that's your starting position there. Then all we're going to do is you're going to hold your sword up in the air like this so that the blade is pointing straight towards the ceiling. And you have to have proper form. Your elbow has to be locked, okay? You can't have a bent elbow because that's a disadvantage. That's a head start. That's cheating. We're in church. You can't cheat in church. So that's why you have a locked elbow when we do this. So when we're ready, I'll say Bibles or swords up. And then I will give you the name of a book in the Bible, a chapter, and a verse. Like, don't do this, but I'd say Genesis 17:1. And then I say, go. And then as soon as I say go, then sitting there, you look as fast as you can in your sword, and you're trying to find Genesis 17:1. Now, you're sitting down. This is very important. While you're looking, as soon as you found Genesis 17:1, then you take your finger and put it on the verse. Only after you put your finger on the verse are you allowed to stand up. So you can't be standing up while you're looking. I can see you from here. That's cheating. Finger on the verse, then you're standing up. First person standing up, I'm going to call. Immediately, you must read that verse to everybody else. So we'll know if you don't have it yet. Now, in the event that you read the wrong verse, you might hear this noise, and I'll say, sit down. Then the second person who stood up, they will get to take over, and we'll see if they have the correct verse. Now, in the event that you're the first person to stand up, you got your finger on the verse, I ask you to read it, and you read the correct verse, you might hear this sound, ding. You got it. And you were, at least on that round, the fastest Bible in the West. That would be, well, you're probably not going to know it by heart. Whoa, we're getting some apologetics right here. Woo! Apologetics, what does it mean to argue with people? Yeah. Uh-huh. Way to go, Liz. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. Let's see, I've been doing sword drills for 38 years, and this has never happened. But today is the day. I'm going to change my Bible verse that I had in mind. I'm going to change my Bible verse now that I had in mind. Just because Liz is here. She's raising the bar. Man. All right. Anybody got any questions? Here we go. Let's see. I got to get a good one that nobody's got memorized. All right, the book of Hezekiah, that's a good one. Here we go. All right, so you got your sword ready. Sword's up, elbow locked. Actually, you don't even have to wait for me to say go. As soon as you hear the verse, you may go. All right? Job 3, 2. Job chapter 3, verse 2. Wow. Okay, everybody stop. Name? Vivian with a V? Wait, say it again. Name? Vivian. Read your verse, Vivian.
He said.
Is that it? Wow. One of the most inspiring verses in the Bible. Job 3:2. He said, you know how people say, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? And they say, Jesus wept. Technically, that's not correct. Technically. If you count the letters in Job 3:2 versus the Gospel of John 11, in the original language, so you got to go to the original, then I think you're going to have fewer letters in Hebrew than in Greek. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. And it is inspiring, he said. Anyway, okay, Vivian, great job. All right, so that was warm-up. This is for real. This is for real. Swords up, elbows locked. Jude 3, go. Jude 3. Okay, now, Vivian stood up before you did, even though you probably, but stay standing because she might get it wrong. So Vivian, go ahead, read it. Excellent, Jude 3. Let's hear it for Vivian. Wow. That's like two in a row. Wait, you raised your hand when I said... No way. This is not fair. This is rigged. Wow. John? No.
No, she is the Bible app.
I love Jude 10. If you're listening carefully, so Jude is talking to Jude, the half brother of Jesus, literally. Jesus' younger brother. Born of Mary, human father, did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah during Jesus' public ministry. James, Jude, mocked him actually and made fun of him, their older brother. You can read it in John 7. Terrible. Getting mocked by your brothers. I have five older brothers. Five. I was the youngest of 10 kids. I had five older brothers. It was brutal. I have scars to this day. Do you want to see? Anyway, five older brothers. So Jesus was, but then Jude got saved. God used him to write that little epistle. It's only one chapter long. And that's actually one of the greatest apologetics verses. I don't know if you've ever heard that. We hear about 1 Peter 3:15 all the time about apologetics. It's in all the apologetics books, R.C. Sproul and all those guys. I don't ever see Jude 3, hardly ever, except for one apologist. That was his theme verse, Christian defender of the faith. We'll talk about him later. He always put Jude 3. And Jude is encouraging all Christians. Benjamin, how old are you? Yeah, 10. So even 10-year-olds that know Jesus, Jude 3, verse 10, applies even to them. And it's exhorting them. It's in the imperative, which means it's a command. To basically what in the Greek text, it's like tenaciously defend the Christian faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. Stand up and defend and speak out and protect the truth of God's word and your faith and do it proactively and do it courageously. Don't back down. So it's a very strong verse. It's one of my favorite verses on apologetics in the Bible. And maybe you've never even heard that verse used in that context, but it should be. All right. Let's do one more. And then later after lunch, when you're falling asleep, we'll do another one. I have a verse. I just got to look it up. Make sure I don't want to get this wrong. Okay. Swords up, elbows locked. Lamentations 5:23. Oh, Vivian. Remember what the rule was? When you find it, put your finger on it, and then stand up. Right? So Vivian stood up. Except, so this was a trick. Sorry. There is no verse 23 in chapter 5 of Lamentations. Remember? So you got to put your verse, then stand. Oh, it's not there. Yes. Just keeping you honest. All right, so let's move on. Vivian, come on up here. You're the two-time champion. Let's hear it for the fastest Bible in the West. Here, pick a card, any card. There's Oh, there's a brand, this book just came out. We published, it's on the church. And then there's a whole bunch of other, there's faith, what gray areas, the government, depression, marriage, Islam. Pick a card, any card.
Sure.
Okay, great. Thank you. Beautiful. Okay. Now, before we get to that green sheet, we're going to go over your answers real quick, the categories here on the diagnostic. This was very helpful. There were several people, maybe five or so, that left the question blank on the sheet that said, give a definition of apologetics, which is fine. And hopefully you left it blank because you weren't sure what apologetics is, which helps me. Which means that, okay, we got at least five people that they're not quite sure what apologetics is. Then there were a couple, you gave your own definition. Somebody said, complete the statement, apologetics, which comes from the Greek word apologia. And by the way, it's apologia. Maybe you've heard of apologia. Apologia, the Greek word, apologia. There's a church, apologia. What's his name? Yeah, Jeff Durbin. Apologia, that's not how you pronounce it. It's apologia. I don't want to tell the church that. That would hurt their feelings. But that's from the New... It's in the Bible, that Greek word, apologia. We translate it as apologetics or answer back or all kinds of different translations. Somebody said, complete the statement, apologetics is, and they said, apologizing, Another, apologizing, giggle, giggle. That was their answer. That's what apologetics means, or apologia. So in English, yes, to apologize is to say sorry to someone. I'm sorry. But that's not what it means in the Bible, but that is where our English word apologize comes from. Because it's a verbal apology, a verbal word you're telling somebody, you're answering back to someone, I'm sorry that I offended you or whatever. So they are related. So they're not far off, but in the biblical context, it won't be used exactly that way. And then somebody said, beautiful, exclamation point. What does apologetics mean? Beautiful, exclamation point. So this person, very creative thinker, probably an artist. Bad theology, good artist. Somebody said, to share the gospel? Whoa, that's controversial. I'm going to put that in the controversial pile. Knowing what you believe in. Somebody said, testify to the truth. So this was unique. A written defense of what is believed. I think that's the only person that said it had to be a written defense. So let's see. Understanding the Bible and being able to understand it. Understanding the Bible and being able to understand it. Maybe they meant and able to defend it, possibly. Defending the true word of God, the Bible. So defending the Bible. That would set you apart from most apologetics today. If you think apologetics is defending the Bible, because apologetics popularly understood today is not just defending the Bible. It's defending first something else. We'll talk about that from what they tell us out there. A verbal defense, somebody said. To answer back. To give it. Okay. No wonder. I was like, this is a really good answer, to answer back. Wow, how did they know that? And then it says Liam. He took my class on apologetics.
See, greatest student.
I know, greatest student. Got a D minus, he passed. He remembered that, at least that thing. Way to go, Liam. But then somebody else said this was another great definition, a verbal defense. But they didn't put their name on that. Do you want to raise your hand? A verbal defense person? Who is Matthew? Matthew, you said that. You were not in my class.
I read the book.
Oh, okay.
Cheater.
These are like, those are etymological definitions, very technical, precise. There are other answers that are legit. Those two kind of jumped out at me. To give an answer, that's pretty much the same. Who said that? To give an answer. That was another good one. Pretty technical on the actual Greek word. Then here's the, boy, several, almost 10, where they left it blank, which is fine. The number one answer was short and simple, and it was the defense of the faith. To defend the faith, the defense of the Christian faith, defense of the faith, defending the faith. And then this person said, this is different. This is huge, huge difference. Instead of defense of the faith, it's the defense of the truth. And there is a big difference in terms of having a debate about that. Defense of the truth. What's the truth? Similar ones. A defense of belief statement. Defending your faith, knowing why you believe what you believe. They must have read the book by Paul Little. Knowing why you believe what you believe. Defending the faith. And then these interesting ones here. Oh, providing evidence. Boy, that's a huge debate. That is a huge debate. Sorry, let's see. Oh, Amir. Providing evidence. That's a legit answer. The debate is about what's the evidence. What constitutes evidence? Huge debate. People don't agree on that. Christians do not agree on what the evidence is. What is the evidence that an unbeliever needs in order to be saved? What is the evidence? Amir, do you have a suggestion since you wrote it down? What's the evidence that an unbeliever needs to have in order to become a Christian? Or even before that, does an unbeliever need evidence to get saved?
No.
Whoa, who said that? That was controversial. Do they need evidence? Hopefully we'll talk about that later. What is the evidence? Do they need evidence? Another interesting, the defending of the faith. Apologetics is the defending of the faith, and then they put the gospel. Wow, that's controversial. Using empirical evidence, even more controversial. Some people don't even know what empirical evidence is. That's very technical and specific. Empirical evidence? What's that? Yes, sir. Okay, so the evidence is the hope that is in you. So this is not a tangible thing. So much for empirical evidence. According to you, right? I mean, according to that verse. Evidence. But is that evidence? Is the hope in you, is that evidence? Is that not evidence? That's a debate. I'm just asking the question. And you'll get all kinds of different answers. And some people would say, many people categorically say, nah, that's ridiculous. The hope, that's not the hope in you, that's totally subjective. That's not evidence. Evidence is empirical. It's not subjective. Anyway, so the debate goes on. And using empirical evidence, so you can't use any other system. So empirical evidence would be the inductive method through induction. Can't we do deduction? Why not? All right. To defend the faith through logic, reasoning, and truth. If you're using logic, aren't you using reasoning? Can you use reasoning without using logic? Can you use logic without using reasoning? No. So they put logic and reasoning, logic being synonymous with reasoning. That's what I would say. It would have to be, they're inseparable. If you're using legitimate reasoning, you are inherently using logic. You can't make any kind of a reasonable argument about anything if you're not being logical about it. If you're reasoning and it's not consistent with logic, then you're being irrational. But you're still reasoning. You can reason illogically. Yeah. So to defend the faith through... So my question is, do you even need logic there if you have reasoning? And then they put truth, which tells you what kind of reasoning. So hopefully your reasoning is in coordination with truth. So if you're truthful reasoning, you don't need logic because you're already doing logic inherently. The truth, reasoning according to the truth. Anyway, so very complicated. Again, up for debate and discussion among apologists. John?
Isn't reasoning logic, isn't that philosophy?
As opposed to what? Philosophy versus what? Well, I'm saying what is something in contrast for the... So you got the field of philosophy, the discipline of philosophy over here, as opposed to what other field or area? Sports statistics, the best cereal, science, math, history. You got the discipline of philosophy over here. Do we not use logic when we are talking about NFL statistics? Yeah, we use logic, trying to figure that out and be accurate. We use logic when, at least my kids, and they're trying to pick the best box of cereal that they want that morning. They're reasoning, and they're making their argument and debates, and et cetera, et cetera. So logic is not just reserved for the discipline of philosophy. Logic, some would say, are the rules of thought, or the legitimate rules of thought. Every human being has them innately, inherently, from birth, because every human being was made in the image of God. And God, would you say, do you agree that God is a logical being? God is the most logical being? That God uses the laws of logic? No, I think God created the laws of logic. We know that's a revelation from God. So it's not like Aristotle invented the laws of logic in 399 BC. Or that he was the first to discover the laws of logic and so that we can have meaningful conversation. That is a quote from R.C. Sproul that I just said. So that he was the first to allow us to have meaningful conversations, 399 B.C. Really? So Moses wasn't having meaningful conversations as he's talking face-to-face with God in 1400 B.C.? Wow. So logic are what we describe as the rules of thinking and reasoning in accordance with truth inherently in us as human beings because we were made in God's image, and to be made in God's image according to Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. If you could summarize it, the best answer, the most concise yet potent, exhaustive answer, to be made in God's image means that we are persons. So technically, theologically, philosophically, that's the best answer. It's the most comprehensive. It's the most precise. To be made in God's image means that you are a person. God is not a man. That's in the book of Numbers. He doesn't have a human body. But God is a person. And we actually, he's three persons that make up the one God. So first and foremost, that's what it means to be made in God's image, as persons and all that is involved in that. God is a rational being. We're rational beings. God's a logical being. We have the ability to process logic. God is a volitional being. We make choices. We're volitional beings. God is an emotional being. We are emotional. God is a religious, spiritual being. We are religious and spiritual. God is eternal. We are created immortal. We can never die. We always exist. And on it goes. And all of that is under the umbrella that God is a person. We are not animals. We are not inanimate objects, plants, rocks, whatever else. God is a person. Persons, once they come into existence, never die. Even unbelievers, when they die, they live forever. So thanks for asking that question, John, about logic, because that's what a lot of people think. Oh, logic, that's what the philosophers use. No, hopefully everybody uses that all the time. Hopefully if you're married as husband and wife, you use logic that's in keeping with truth as you make your apologia to your spouse, as you argue your case from day to day. Giving, and similar to that, somebody said, apologetics is giving a logical explanation. Okay, I think that exhausted all of our answers. Good, some good answers there. And as always, your answers conjure up huge discussion, huge topics of debate in the field of apologetics. Those of you, 8 to 10, who said, I'm not sure what apologetics is, I don't know if this is your first real introduction to what is apologetics and the whole field of debate. I will say this, that apologetics is a required class in your typical seminary curriculum, which is the standard seminary curriculum is the MDiv, the Masters of Divinity. Been around for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. It's what Liam got, Masters of Divinity. It's the main program that we offer at our seminary. It's a full-blown curriculum. It's a lot of classes, and it covers the gamut. New Testament, Old Testament, theology, Greek, Hebrew, church history, apologetics, preaching, and much more. Pastoral ministry. And then all the theological doctrines of the Holy Spirit, the church, and soteriology, et cetera, et cetera. So it's a full-blown entree of classes, the Masters of Divinity. And one of the required classes historically and at our seminary is you have to take an apologetics class, usually two units. Most classes are like three or four units. Those are the core classes. And then apologetics is a lowly two. That's what I get. I'm the apologetics teacher. So there's not, it doesn't have as many hours to it. But I had to take it when I was in seminary back in the late 80s, early 90s at the Master Seminary. I had to take two units of required apologetics. I was a new Christian back then. Got saved at age 19, so I was probably like 23 when I was in seminary. And then I was introduced to this class called apologetics, and I got excited. Oh, cool, I get to take apologetics. And I looked it up. It's defending the faith. Now, so I was excited about learning how to defend the faith because, after all, I grew up in a Catholic home. Very traditional Catholic home. I'm the youngest of 10. 12 years of Catholic schooling. I was an altar boy. I was baptized as a Catholic 8 days old. I had first communion from catechism when I was in first grade. In seventh grade, every Catholic gets confirmation. These are the sacraments of the church. Jumped through all those hoops. Went to Mass every Sunday. Went to Mass every Wednesday during Lent, 40 days up until Easter, 40 days of Lent where you have to abstain from something. Everybody had to abstain from meat on Fridays, and then you pick something else. I want to abstain from candy bars for the next 40 days. I will abstain from cussing. That was a common one for 40 days. I will abstain, whatever. You pick something, you abstain from it for those. That's Lent. That's being Catholic. It's all these rituals, and these were programmed into us. For 18 years, so I was a Catholic. What are you, Cliff? What's your religion? Not Christian, I'm a Catholic. You don't say you're a Christian, and you definitely don't say you're a born-again Christian. This is the Catholic Church I grew up in, the church community I grew up in, the era that I grew up in. Some things have changed, or there's pockets here and there that are different, but it's a pretty common Catholic experience. Praying to Mary, worshiping Mary, that was the main thing we did growing up as a Catholic. We prayed to Mary first and foremost, and to Joseph and the saints. And we had statues all over the house. We had pictures of Mary. We had statues of Mary in my bedroom with my five siblings that I shared a room with. Six of us, one bedroom, three bunk beds. We had statues of Mary all over the place, Joseph, the saints. And we'd be playing tackle football and whatever else and dodgeball in the bedroom. And statues are flying all over the place. There goes Mary. Boom! Down on the ground. Hopefully she didn't break her head. If she broke her head, we'd take it out in the backyard, put it in the shoebox, and we would have a funeral for the statue of Mary. I am not kidding. We would pray the rosary, because that's what our dad made us do. If Mary fell off the shelf and she didn't break her head off, you would kiss the statue and put it back up. Boop. Joseph, whatever. So this was my Catholic experience. The nursery, we prayed that around the bed on our knees every day during Lent, the whole family in the parents' bedroom, worshiping Mary. Point being that those 18 years that I went to the Catholic Church and Mass on Sundays. You don't go to church on Sunday, you go to Mass. We never opened a Bible. I never saw anybody bring a Bible to Catholic Mass or Catholic Church. You don't bring your Bible to Catholic Church. At least in those days, it was verboten. You don't bring your Bible because you're not a priest. You don't work in the clergy of the church. You don't have the right or the privilege or the prerogative to read your Bible on your own. You're not supposed to do that. You let the church interpret the meaning, and you hear what they say in the homily at Mass. You don't read your Bible. So even though my dad would say we were raised as Catholic Christians, for 18 years, I never heard the Bible taught. And that's at home, Sundays at Mass at church, and in 12 years, get this, 12 years of Catholic schooling, where every year, all the way up through my senior year in high school, we had a class called religion. Every year. We didn't study the Bible in religion class. We learned Catholic dogma. So I didn't even know anything about the Bible. It was quoted here and there and the figures, and you learn about Mary, and then here's a story from Jesus. And when he was a kid, when he was your age, Benjamin, Jesus, when he was 10, he was different than all the other kids. It was kind of cool. Like, for example, one time he was playing in the mud as a 10-year-old, as 10-year-old boys would do. And then he made a pigeon out of mud, as a 10, and then he blew on it, and it turned into a real pigeon, and it flew away. Isn't that cool? That's what Jesus did. That's what I was taught as a Catholic. And then Jesus was a good neighbor as a middle schooler, and if there were bullies in the neighborhood and they were picking on weaker kids, then Jesus would go up to the bully and go and zap him to death. Isn't that cool, Benjamin? That, see, he's shaking his head. That's cool. Going around killing the bullies around the neighborhood. Anyway, so I was taught that by the nuns in my Catholic church growing up, and I believed it, and then I got saved at age 19 in college from some Christians who were witnessing to me, and then I read the Bible for the first time, and I was going through the whole Bible trying to find, where's Mary? Where? Genesis 1. Wait, okay, Mary's not even in there yet. So I just keep read the whole Bible. Then I finally get the New Testament. Boom, there's Mary. And then it says so little about her. And then after that, after the Gospels, Mary doesn't show up again. It's so disappointing. It's like, what? Where'd she go? And then I read about Jesus. Wait, okay, wait. It picks up Jesus is 30. When? What about when he made the mud pigeons when he was 10? Where's that at? And zapped the killed those neighborhood kids when he was 12. Not in there. That was from the Gospel of, I can't remember, James, or no, the Gospel of something. Thank you. The Gospel of Thomas, and there's the Gospel of Jude, and there's all these phony, pseudepigraphal imitations. That's what I was taught. The most detailed Bible I was taught as a Catholic was from the Gospel of Thomas. Isn't that amazing? And it's not even in the Bible. So with that, we're going to take a coffee break, and we got a question over here. Yes, sir, John.
You said your Bible. Did you have,
there was, thank you. And so I'll close with this. And this was typical of Catholic homes. In the house on the table, and I have an exact replica in my office at church, is the massive family Bible. It's about yay big. It weighs about 15 pounds. There's a picture of Jesus on the front, on the cover. If you don't know what Jesus is, look at a Catholic Bible. He's got like a Caucasian guy with blue eyes, bright blue eyes, and long hair. And that was the Catholic Bible, and we were not allowed to touch it. It was just strictly for show. It was a relic. And we would pray to it at times or whatever, but we never read it. You don't dare thinking of opening it up and reading it. So that was my Catholic experience. Point being, we didn't study the Bible. We didn't read it. All that to say, that's a long way to say that I learned nothing about, I didn't know anything about apologetics. And I got to, oh, this was my point. So when I took that seminary class, I was excited to take apologetics so that I could learn how to witness to my Catholic parents who actually didn't read the Bible. And all my older siblings, every single one of my siblings except for one that was older than me, when they got into either junior high school, or left our home, they left the Catholic Church. So by the time I was 16, every one of my siblings, 9 out of 9 did not go to the Catholic Church anymore. 2 of my sisters became Mormon. 1 of my sisters became a Jehovah's Witness. 1 of my brothers graduated from Maharishi International University in Iowa, practicing transcendental meditation. And then he converted another one of my brothers into that. Another one of my brothers became an atheist. And then another sister became agnostic. Anyway, they were all over the map. It was like the religious. Oh, one of my brothers became a black belt in Taekwondo, and he became a practitioner of basically Buddhism. And that was his Eastern philosophy. And so then I get saved when I'm 19. I go home, and I'm trying to share the gospel with all of my 9 unsaved siblings and my parents. It did not go well. I'm the youngest. I go off to college. I come back a radical, crazed, born-again, Bible-believing Christian, calling all of them to repent and believe in Jesus, and I was ostracized pretty much by all of them. And then I was looking forward to this apologetics class at the seminary to learn how to witness to my unsaved family members, and when I took that class, that is not what happened. So I was really disappointed. I was confused. Wow, that is not what I thought about apologetics. So with that, next session, we'll talk about what apologetics truly is, and let's, I took away from your coffee time, so let's go adjust the schedule, which is fine. Let's go from, say, 11:05 to 11:20. Ready, break.